Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee in this hour that thou shalt teach us, that we may teach thy people, and speak through us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The life of the Christian may be tragedy or triumph. A few years ago, a young minister in whose church I was holding a series of weekly meetings said to me, "I may not be able to attend every meeting because we're expecting a baby soon. You know, we've been married for 10 years and this will be our first child." About 3 weeks later, he was absent from the service. But toward its close, I saw him enter the room and sit down in the back. Afterward, he motioned me to proceed to his study. And as I came in, he was standing with his back to me, and I said, "Well, which is it, boy or girl?" As he turned to face me, I saw that tragedy had occurred. It was written on his face. He said, "Doctor, God has given me a son, and I love that boy. But doctor, the baby is a mongoloid." I said, "Listen, at the very outset, you must learn that God Almighty has honored you. He has honored you more than he has honored many people. God does not give to every one of his children the privilege of great suffering, and he has chosen you definitely for this purpose." And then we opened the Bible, and I turned to the 4th chapter of Exodus, where God talked to Moses at the burning bush. And I asked this young man to look over my shoulder as I pointed to the verse. Moses had just said, "I am of slow speech and of twisted tongue." And then I read the verse where God said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" And then as I read it, I pointed to it and added one phrase, so that as I read it to him, it came out this way. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind, or the mongoloid? Have not I the Lord?" He snatched the Bible from me and read it again for himself. "Oh," he said, "I never saw this before. I never saw it. But it's true. It's true. It has to be true. I believe it." Now, for a man to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor is not so great a tribute as when God gives Christian parents to suffer greatly, or allows one of his children to endure some other great tragedy. This the Bible teaches everywhere. If you do not think that God has planned these things, then you must believe that there is a power greater than God, or that things are happening from blind chance. If you have had tragedy in your life, if you have endured a physical defect or a deformity, God planned it. Let's not forget that whatever is according to the plan of God. If you're a man, God planned that you be a man. If you're a woman, God planned for you to be a woman. If you're 5'2" or 6'5", God planned for you that height. If you're blind, God planned that you should be blind. Some people draw back from this truth, and they have the idea that if there is evil in a life, or if there is some tragedy in a life, that it must be as the result of an individual sin. This is not true. Remember in the 9th of John, the young man that had been born blind? And when the disciples saw Jesus cure him, they turned and said to him, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that this thing has come upon him?" And Jesus answered, "Neither, but that the glory of God might be manifest." I know there are people who will cry out that God has no right to do such a thing. But not only God has a right to do such a thing, but he does do it. And we know that there are tragedies in the world, and we know that people do suffer. And when we come to know that God has planned these things for his great purposes in our lives, then life can take on deep meaning for us. I've used the word tragedy, but actually there is no such thing as tragedy for a Christian. If we are honest, we must believe the word of God that all things work together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. The thing for you to do is to say, "Lord, you have put me where I am. I want to obey you. I want to fulfill the purpose for which you put me here. I am answerable to you alone." God does not make everybody alike. He assigns to each person his place, for reasons not known now, but which he will make clear when we get to heaven. We recognize this sovereignty when we speak of a general. When President Eisenhower was in command of our forces in Europe, he had the sovereign right to dispose of a company or a regiment or a battalion or an army corps as it suited him. He could say to one captain, "Take this map, take some paratroopers, go and destroy a certain bridge, and we'll give the Congressional Medal of Honor to your widows." And he could send another man to unload trucks, to work on supply lines. Now, if we recognize this right to a general in the army, let's recognize this right for God Almighty. God disposes of an individual as it pleases him and for his purposes. He never puts a person in a place where it is impossible for him to get out. He never puts a man in circumstances that are too terrible for him to surmount if he accepts the power that God has made available in Christ. Now to return to the story about my friend. The next day he went to the hospital. He had not yet told his wife about the condition of the child. The nurses had been discussing it and wondering why such a thing should happen to one of God's ministers. They had the foolish idea that God must be hitting him instead of honoring him. One of the nurses heard him tell the doctor that he was then going in, and she whispered it to another nurse. "He's going in to tell her. He's going in to tell her." And the word got to the switchboard operator. A few minutes later, the operator saw the light from that room, and she plugged the telephone in, and she listened curiously to see what was going to happen. He called the wife's mother, and a moment later, the switchboard operator heard the young mother say to her own mother, "Oh, mother, I want to thank you that you led me to Christ. He's just told me. And oh, mother, I love you so much. I never could have taken this if I hadn't faith. And you brought me to faith, and you brought me to Christ. And it's going to be all right, mother. The Lord has never made a mistake. And oh, mother, I love you so much." And the switchboard operator began to cry, and she slumped over the switchboard, and it was 10 minutes before they could get all of the circuits unsnarled. But the story went around the hospital. She told it, and the nurses told each other. And on the following Sunday, the nurses who came off night duty and those that were free, about 50 in all, went to the church where this young minister was preaching. And he spoke on this text: "Who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord?" And triumphantly he set forth that God is in charge of the universe, and that nothing can touch a Christian until it has passed through the will of God. In the providence of God, the baby died about 4 or 5 months afterwards. But one of those nurses that day was so touched by the power of God in that message that she took the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. She said, "If God can do that in the life of a man who has had such tragedy, He has something I don't have, and God can give it to me." And, interestingly enough, some time later she sailed to the foreign mission field as a missionary nurse. Today God is doing wonderful things with that young minister because he learned what it means to say, "Lord, do with me whatsoever you please." From the Word of God and from life experience, I have learned in some measure why God permits what we call tragedy to come to some Christians. One morning in my early ministry, as I came out of my church and walked along the street in Philadelphia, a woman stopped me and said, "Are you the preacher in that church?" And when I said that I was, she replied, "Would you come to see my son? He's dying of tuberculosis." I said, "Well, I'll go home with you now." "Oh, no, no, please," she said, "don't come with me. He's very bitter. He might curse you, and I don't want him to know that I asked you. Just drop in a little later." So in about half an hour, I rang the bell at a little row house, and from the hall I could see the young man in bed in the front room. He was emaciated and evidently near death. I introduced myself to his mother as being the preacher in the nearby church, and then I said, "Oh, you're sick here," and I walked in to talk to him. And as I began to talk with him, he became very angry and began to curse. "Why," he said, "why does God make me spit my lungs into this cup? Oh, God is so cruel to me." And he cursed God for his suffering. And he became so excited that I saw it would be better for me to go. In about a week, that young man died. As the years passed, I suppose that I would have forgotten about the incident except for another that took place some time later, when I was holding Sunday night services in a theater in West Philadelphia. After one of these services, someone came to me and said, "Would you go and see a young man in the neighborhood who is dying of tuberculosis?" I instantly thought about the other case, and I went along to see this young man. And, as in the first case, I found a little row house and a young man in bed in the front room. As I talked with him, he said, "Oh, life is so wonderful since Christ has saved me." He told me that up to a month or so before, he had had to spend 23 hours a day in bed and could be out of bed only 1 hour each evening. And one evening he got up and dressed to take his little walk around the block and back home. When he got to the corner, he saw the lights in the theater and went in to rest. He listened while I preached and told the story of the love of Christ. And at once he turned from trusting in himself and received Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. From then on, during the month that followed, during his 1 hour out of bed each day, he had been visiting families in his block and telling them how Christ had saved him. Now he was getting so weak that he could not go out anymore. And he said to me, "I have about 50 relatives in this city, aunts, uncles, cousins, and I wonder if you would come over next Sunday night and speak to them if I invited them in. Will you come and speak to them about Christ?" And the next Sunday night I came, and I found a full house, people seated on the stairs, upstairs in the kitchen, some even on the floor. And in his weakened voice, the young man told how he had been saved, and then asked me to tell the story of Jesus, as he had heard it from me a few weeks before. Although I felt almost as though I were preaching his funeral sermon, it was a message of triumph. And when I had finished, he said, "These are the words that were spoken the night I was saved. This is where I came to trust in Christ. And I know that the next time you are all together will be for my funeral, and I want to witness to you thus about Christ." A few days later, the young man did die, triumphantly. As we review these two cases, almost identical in circumstances, but so different in outlook, we realize that the world is divided into two groups, those who are born again and those who are not. People are either the children of God or they are the children of wrath, the children of disobedience. In order to become a child of God, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of searching in the Word of God and of all of the experiences that I have seen during my ministry, I have come to believe that God permits whatever happens to any unbeliever also to happen to a Christian. The unbeliever cries out against God, but the Christian says, "Lord, do to me whatever you please." What I'm saying is that no matter what your condition in life, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a duplicate of you someplace who is believing in Jesus Christ. If you're in the home for incurables, and if you do not know Christ, and if you think your lot is a terrible one, I can find for you someone I know who's in the home for incurables and who is praising God. The devil has his doctors, unbelieving. God has his doctors, living in simple faith and trusting the Lord. The devil has his lawyers, tricking and conniving and cheating, and God has his, honorable and upright, and seeking to aid and help those who are in difficulty. God has his rich men, and the devil has his. I think of two chain stores that I know. I remember the stories that I've read in the newspapers during the course of the years about the heirs of one of the great fortunes. Here were a brother and a sister. The young man was killed in an automobile accident while he was partially drunk and while he was out with a chorus girl who was not his wife. The sister, a rich girl, married a Russian prince, a Danish count, and according to Walter Winchell, had several affairs with men to whom she was not married. And the whole family group and setup was one that seemed to live for the world and for money and for lust and for the things that are not spiritual. I know another chain store family, and one night I was seated in the home of these people, and I told the mother about this other store, and then I said, "I always think of this when I consider your three daughters, for the oldest one was a missionary to India, and the second, after she was graduated from a Christian college, married a young minister, and the third, after she was graduated from the same Christian college, married a young man who took her as a missionary to the foreign field. And when we understand this great difference, we can see how the devil has his rich people and God has his. God has his rich, the devil has his rich. The devil has his poor, God has his poor. The devil has his lepers, God has his lepers. The devil has his paralytics, God has his paralytics. The devil has his atheists, God has his converted atheists. All of these things are remarkable as we consider them in their wonderful, wonderful correspondence. And little by little I came to believe that God has matched any situation in the world with a believer. This is brought out in a remarkable way in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where God tells us about Noah. For there we read that through faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, and moved with godly fear, built an ark by which he condemned the world. So the men who were living in Noah's time will not be able to stand at the judgment bar of God and say, "But how were we to know?" God can answer, "How did Noah know? You were living there in those same circumstances, and I had a man who was living there and who put his trust in me." Now, if some of you who listen today and do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever your circumstances may be, God duplicates them in the life of one who does believe on him. Describe yourself to me. Tell me how old you are. What is your education? What are your circumstances? I will duplicate your description in the life of some Christian. To put it the other way around, when anything happens in the life of a Christian, the same thing is happening somewhere in the life of an unbeliever. And he is crying out, "God, you can't do this to me." But the Christian can say, "Oh God, you can do anything you wish to me. You redeemed me. You bought me with the price of your blood. I am yours. And I know that all things will work together for good because I love you." During the Korean War, I heard of a girl who received a telegram from the Department of Defense informing her that her husband had been killed in action. She screamed about how terrible God was. "God, you can't do this to me." And yet, in a few weeks, she was flirting with every man she met. Another girl, a member of my church, received a similar telegram telling that her husband had been shot down over Korea. The father told me about it later. After reading the message, the girl said to her mother, "Mother, I'm going to my room. Please, please do not disturb me." She went upstairs and closed the door. The mother phoned the father to come home at once, and he went to his daughter's room, softly opened the door, and stepped in. The room was carpeted. She did not hear him. He walked behind her. She was kneeling by her bed. The telegram was spread out. The Bible was open before her. And she was saying, "My father, oh my father, oh my heavenly father." Her own earthly father went downstairs and said to his wife, "She's in better hands than mine." Let me conclude by asking you this. Are you a believer in Christ? Have you been struck by blindness or cancer? Has death taken a loved one? Has your child been crippled by polio? Oh, I tell you, my dear friends, today you can look up to God and say, "Lord, it's all right. I pray that this will bring honor and glory to you in Jesus' name." You see, God is taking out of this world a people for his name and showing that he is able to keep his own in any circumstances. A Christian goes through everything that any unbeliever suffers. Cancer, polio, the automobile wreck, the scars, the blemishes. And God says, "I am trusting you to suffer this for me." A girl who had a great purple mark on her face said to me, "You have no idea what it is to see that in the mirror every day. But I've learned to say, 'It's all right, Lord, if that is how you want me to look.'" And I replied, "Don't forget that the Bible says that Jesus can understand you in this. For we read in Isaiah 53:2, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Let's face it, if you had passed the Lord Jesus on the street in Jerusalem, you would not have noticed him. Only by the revelation of his power and by the love that he poured out did men become attracted to him. Perhaps some of your most cherished plans have been disrupted, and you've had to follow quite different course. God's hand is in that, too, and for your good. In the apple country of Michigan one spring day, Some men had been pruning an orchard and had made a great pile of pruned branches about 100 yards from the farmer's barn. One morning, the farmer saw a bird carrying materials for a nest to that pile of prunings. So he marked the spot with a stick. At sundown, while the bird flew about chirping wildly, the man reached into the pile and tore the nest apart. I suppose in the little bird mind, there would have been the thought, how cruel this man is. Next day he saw the bird trying to build at another point in the pile. Again he marked the place with a stick, and at night once more destroyed all the work that the bird had done. No doubt the bird's wild flutterings and chirpings were the equivalent in bird language to, "This evil man, how terrible that he destroys my nest." On the third day the farmer noticed that the bird was building in a rose bush not far from the house. He smiled, and he let the bird alone. The nest was finished, and the eggs were laid in it, but before they hatched, all of the apple branches had been burned. If the farmer had allowed the bird to build among those prunings, the nest would have been destroyed by fire. And so in great kindness, he tore the nest apart, and the bird was forced to build somewhere else. Sometimes God puts his hand in our lives and spoils our plans. We chirp and protest, "God, don't do this harm to me." But remember, he knows what he's doing. Instead of fighting against his will, say, "Lord, show me where to build," and he will. That is God's way with his children. This is the Christian life. This is the sovereignty of God in daily life. Most people live in the valley of the humdrum, in a daily round of ordinary activity, which can become boring. But it can become noble if you will say, "Lord, you have set the boundaries of my life. Wherever I am, whatever I do, I want to be faithful to you." This is the triumphant life of the Spirit. This is not tragedy, but triumph when you can say to him, "You are my Lord. Do with me whatever it pleases you to do." And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless this truth to each heart. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.